I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And our subject will be the resistance of Thomas. The resistance of Thomas at the resurrection of Christ. Well, I go back for the moment to the very first verse of the chapter. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. That first resurrection Sunday, Lord's Day, when Mary and other women, bringing spices to attend properly to the body of their Lord, found no body, an empty sepulchre. He is not here, said the angels, but is risen. And I go for the moment just to remind you of the events to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 4. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then back to John chapter 20, and Peter and John run to the sepulchre, and they go in, first one, then the other. And in John chapter 20, we read it in our scripture reading, verse 6, Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Everything was so orderly and folded and regular, as though there had been a calm departure. Verse 7, And the napkin that was about his head, the head of Christ, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They, of course, did know the scripture, but what is meant is that they still hadn't realized that this would apply to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Lord. And though they had been told, and repeatedly, yet they had never taken these things in. The disciples knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he preached a gospel of forgiveness of sin, that forgiveness was necessary through repentance, that God would make a way of forgiveness for men and women. And yet at the same time, they were convinced that their great and glorious miracle-working Saviour would bring about an earthly restoration of the Jews, and there would be a glorious Jewish kingdom. And this anticipation and hope, wrong as it was, obscured their minds, and they didn't take in so much of what was told them, that he must suffer and die in accordance with all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that he would atone for sinners, and then he would rise again and ascend into heaven. So this has to be explained to them, stage by stage. I go back to Luke 24, and I'll proceed with Thomas in just a moment. And in verse 25, we are reading about two disciples, not among the 12, two subsidiary disciples, who take a journey to the village of Emmaus, and on the road, Christ appears to them. While they're complaining, Oh, we had a Lord and Saviour, and we supposed that he would bring the kingdom and the glory to Israel. And in fact, He's been arrested and executed and slain on a cross. And then verse 25 of Luke 24, then said he, Christ, they didn't know it was Christ, he would shortly reveal himself. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, we were thinking on Friday of Psalm 22. No doubt Psalm 22 was one of the scriptures, that prophecy of David to which Christ pointed, where David puts into the mouth of the Messiah, into the mouth of Christ, his description of his sufferings and what he was suffering for. And Christ would have explained this to those two disciples who he met on the Emmaus Road. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 53, opening up that great chapter which describes in such detail, in prophecy, the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross and how he would be making an atonement for needy sinners. These things were explained. And those disciples went back to Jerusalem and they met with, well, 10 others. They're called the 12. But of course Judas had deserted and betrayed. And Thomas wasn't there at the time. But he would have been told, and the Emmaus disciples, oh, he explained us this. He explained Isaiah 53. He explained that all this was prophesied and necessary, and just why he died and why didn't we see it? It's so obvious and he told us so clearly. And you remember it was only so short a while ago that we sat at supper with him and he said, this, breaking the bread, this will represent my body given, broken for you. Why didn't we see it? And so the disciples, stage by stage, after the resurrection, were brought by each person who spoke to the Lord some fresh piece of information which made it clear to them exactly what had happened. We should not be distraught. We should not feel broken. Our Lord has not let us down. The world hasn't come to an end. In fact, this was just what he'd come to do. And they realized it and loved it and believed it. And then, of course, in John chapter 20 and verse 19, this, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, well, Jesus came, stood in the midst, said, peace be unto you. And he showed them his hands and his side. They were so glad. Everything was coming together. Verse 21, he says to them the second time. So it's more than just a formal greeting. Peace be unto you. Peace. Don't be concerned or disturbed. Nothing has gone wrong. The plan has been perfectly kept. I have completed my atoning death. Peace be unto you and union with me. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. And then he said words that are hard to understand. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And we realize from all the abundance of teaching here in the New Testament that that could never mean that the disciples would have the power themselves to forgive sin or to leave people in sin. But what it clearly means is that through their preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit would work and people would either come to Christ and be saved and go to heaven, or they would be lost and be rejected everlastingly. It wouldn't be in the power of the disciples to do this, but through the preaching of the gospel, God would bring about the eternal destiny of men and women. But here are the disciples. Well, the resurrection of Christ. Is it a proof of the divinity of Christ? Well, it is, but not really, because we haven't seen it. Some people think the resurrection is the ultimate proof of the Christian gospel. But it can't be, because we haven't seen it. It was, of course, a proof to the first Christians, but it's much more than a proof. And I remind you of these things, and then we'll go on with Thomas. The resurrection of Christ does demonstrate to people of faith the certainty of his divinity. Christ came and rose from the dead. He is God and he is man. But most important of all, it proves the total success of his redeeming mission. How can we be certain that when Christ suffered and died, the wrath of God was poured out upon him and he survived it long enough to bear the eternal weight of punishment for all his people? How can we be sure that the atonement was a complete success? Well, of course, because it was accepted by the Father, and Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Every one of the sins of the people of God are atoned for and forgiven. And of course, the resurrection of Christ also stamps clearly upon our minds that this is what we are born again for personal resurrection. There is a future resurrection. If we die before the coming of Christ, yes, our bodies will be left behind and our spirits will go into the paradise of Christ. But then will come the final day when Christ returns and we will receive our resurrection bodies and be forever with the Lord. How can we be certain that the purpose of God is that there will be glorified bodies for all believers? That this is what God has planned and desired, because Christ rose from the dead, our forerunner, and entered heaven for us. And there are so many things which I won't keep you with now, but we learn from the resurrection. And one of the very beautiful aspects of the resurrection is this. Think of it. Here is Christ. He's come from glory. He's gone through his humiliation. He's suffered and died for us. He's risen from the dead. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father on high, because he's eternally equal with the Father. Always was, always will be. But when you see him in his post-resurrection appearances, dealing so tenderly with his disciples, using their names, addressing them personally, even in one of his appearances, feeding them, when you see his familiarity and his kindness and his personal relationship, it's a wonderful thing. And it assures us that our Saviour, when he's risen up on high, does not rise to dizzy heights so that he will never again be a personal saviour for us. Oh, there'll be no great civil service, no angelic bureaucracy in heaven, no separation between us and the Lord. The Lord will be able to deal directly and personally with all his people, to be addressed by name, by the Lord of glory. His resurrection appearances show us just how he intends to lead us and guide us and befriend us and be with us. So the resurrection is great and glorious. But Thomas, verse 25, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He was not there. And in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Why, that's shorthand. We have seen the Lord. Can you imagine what they said to him? During that week that he had been absent, they must have told him 100 times. If somebody is absent from the church, who is a regular attender, who loves the Saviour, or is seeking salvation, goes absent, you may be sure there are friends who come alongside and say, you must come back, you must come back. What about this? And what about that? And don't you think that absent Thomas heard over and over again, the Lord is risen? I wonder if his doubting extended prior to Christ appearing to him on that day. Of course it did. They said to him, but he's risen. No, no, no. He cannot have risen. It's not possible. And he doubted that the Lord was indeed the Messiah. It's come to an end. You've got to face it, friends. Possibly, he would say to the other disciples. We followed him. There was going to be a great kingdom set up. No, he never actually said that. That was our foolishness. No, there was going to be a kingdom set up, and it hasn't happened. It's all come to an end. No, but don't you see? Why, he explained to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You haven't heard about this, but their witness is that he showed them all those scriptures and what he'd come to do and how he came to suffer and die for sinners. You heard him say, this is my body. The bread represents my body, which is given for you and broken for you. I am an atoning saviour. I am suffering your punishment. But it didn't work with Thomas. He wouldn't be persuaded. And he says to them these words, verse 25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Some of the modern translations are quite disappointing. They say words like this, unless I shall place my hand into his side or put my hand into his side. Well, the King James translators are quite correct here. Except I shall thrust my hand into his side. Thomas is in a belligerent mood. These are militant words. He's quite determined about this. I will not believe. The Greek calls for forceful language. That's how he's speaking. Unless I put my fingers into the nail marks and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. It gives you the atmosphere. It gives you the mood of poor Thomas. He's quite crushed and disappointed. I feel let down, he might have said. I feel crushed. On the one hand, he loved Christ. He'd seen all the miracles. He'd seen people raised from the dead. He'd seen sight restored to the blind. He'd seen cripples with bent and twisted limbs, those limbs straightened out and vigour come in, and emaciated people, their bodies restored. He'd seen people cured totally, instantaneously, most usually just at a word or at a touch. He'd seen astonishing things. And thousands of people, great crowds of people, healed and restored. He believed Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And now, nevertheless, he's crushed. His expectations, wrong as they were, have not been met. And he's not going to be persuaded at all. Verse 26, and after 8 days again. Well, why? Thomas, the unbelieving believer, he's been called. Why is he so determined? I will not believe. Oh, friends, you have to understand unbelief. Unbelief is a very curious thing. Unbelief is the tendency of every human being. Unbelief in Jesus Christ. If you're having trouble believing and coming to Christ, do understand this. It's your human nature. We're fallen human beings. We are very reluctant. Human reluctance to come to God through Jesus Christ is very deeply embedded. Let me say a few things about Thomas. it's possible he'd never really exercised his faith. Why, when you were a follower of Christ, things just happened. Amazing things, wonderful things, before your eyes. Faith wasn't tested that much. Now he goes to Calvary and suffers and dies. The first big test for Thomas. He's never exercised his faith before. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. And you've always believed in a way, but you've never personally exercised your faith and come to Christ. Maybe that's your position. And Thomas was badly caught out. Maybe he'd never thought of the implications. I understand that Christ's mission is to bring about the forgiveness of sin for many people. At the same time, I understand, wrongly, that he's going to form an earthly kingdom. I like that. Maybe I'll be one of his officers of state at his right hand. I'd be happy to be with him proclaiming forgiveness of sin, even if the scribes and the Pharisees hate us. Why, they'll count for nothing when the kingdom is established. Now the kingdom on earth is not going to be established. It is purely a spiritual mission, telling people they're sinners and they need to repent and they need to bow before God and trust in Christ. Do that without an earthly kingdom to go with it, so that people can persecute us and attack us and we can be downtrodden? This changes the whole picture. I'm now going to be a follower, not of a conqueror, emperor, Messiah, but of a disliked, opposed Messiah. Now he's beginning to count the cost, maybe for the first time. And this fuels his unbelief as well. He hadn't clearly listened to Christ. Yes, he'd said with the other disciples, this man has the words of eternal life. But he hadn't listened clearly enough and understood it. How many people are in that position here today? You kind of believe, but you've never really exercised your faith. You've never fully understood this is a spiritual religion. It isn't to make the world a better place. It's God converting individual men and women and bringing them to himself so that they stand in a world which is generally against them. And our place is not here. It's in glory. It's in heaven. You've never really grasped or understood these things. Well, Thomas, he probably thought, these other disciples, they're too easily taken in. I will not believe until I see unassailable proof. I am a deeper person. I am more rational and intelligent than they are. They are too gullible, too easily persuaded. I will not believe. It's a very serious position that he took. I now reject the words of Jesus Christ, he seems to say. I am leaving. That's human reluctance to believe. Understand your nature, dear friend. If you have a struggle in coming to Jesus Christ, just understand your nature. By the way, do you know, doubting is easy. Believing is hard. The reason is that when you come to believe in Christ, you've got two enemies. You've got the enemy of souls who will whisper in your ear, how can you believe this? How can you believe that? This can't be true. That can't be true. You know that this is the only explanation for the existence of human beings with all their complexity and their emotions, their sinful tendencies. You know that only the Bible explains these things. Holy God made the world, the human race fell into rebellion, now alienated from God. Christ, through his atoning death, can forgive and bring us back to God, and he will be our Lord and our guide all the way to heaven. These things are the things of life. But you've got an enemy, the devil. You've also got an enemy within. because your fallen human nature wants this world, and it wants sin. It wants things. It wants to be proud of yourself. Oh, to appear good and great and show off and possess and succeed only in worldly things. So you've got two enemies as soon as you start to believe. Your own human nature doesn't want you giving yourself to Christ, repenting of your sin, humbling yourself before the Lord, finding Him and walking with Him. Your human nature is against it, and the devil will constantly whisper to you, decide, I will not believe. And life, in many ways, for you, is easy from that moment on. If you really mean that, and you accomplish that, and you say, I'm leaving, I'm finished, I reject the things of Christ, that is the easiest thing in the world to do. There may be exceptions, but the vast majority of unbelievers, including all atheists, are not troubled in mind at all by their unbelief. Doesn't disturb them. Oh, I believe in evolution instead now. Really? With all its flaws, I don't worry about the flaws. If you're a Christian and you believe in the Bible and you believe in Christ, it may be the devil will attack you, and sometimes your own human nature will attack you. If you're seeking Christ, you've got to struggle to believe. But if you reject Him, it's easy. You don't mind about being an inconsistent unbeliever. You don't mind if the headlines tomorrow say, Big Bang Theory has been knocked for six by quantum physicists. You don't say, oh dear, where does that put me as an unbeliever? Can I be sure anymore there isn't a God? You don't care how shaky the foundations of your unbelief are. Unbelief is a cop-out. It's an intellectual shambles. It's easy. It's simply a response to fallen human nature and to the whisperings of the devil. It is to come to Jesus Christ and to trust in Him and to believe in Him is hard, but not for long. Because once you truly find Him and you belong to Him, it then becomes much easier. And I'll tell you why. Because of the proofs, because of the evidences, because He hears and answers your prayers, because your nature and your life is changed. But enough of that. I must move to conclusion and tell you what happened to Thomas. Verse 26, after 8 days again, that actually means 7 days by our reckoning, it's the next Sunday. The Jews counted the day you're in and the day you're going to, as well as the days in between. So this is the next Sunday. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. What a week he'd had. A week of people trying to persuade him out of his unbelief. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Before we get to verse 27, Thomas was astonished and ashamed and astounded, shocked, more deeply than by anything else, he saw the Lord. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. What changed the mind of Thomas? Two things very simply. The first, most obviously, he saw the Lord. Ah, but what's the significance of this? Not only did he see Him, but he saw Him in a new light. If this is the Lord, and I'm here, He's approaching me, He's standing before me. The Lord I loved, the Lord I so admired, and I hung upon His every word, and never a man spake like this man, even his enemies said. The Lord of glory, the one I believed to be Messiah, and so He is, And here he is with his wounds, and he's alive. And I see him now, thought Thomas, as I have never seen him before. I see his eternity somehow, and I feel his greatness and glory, and his purity, his wonderful perfection, and his love just seems to radiate from him in a way I never realized. I realize who he is. I knew in a word he was the Messiah, but I never grasped his glory, his eternity, his majesty, his power, that he is the Lord and the Prince of Life. That's the first thing. He grasped the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And that's the main thing in salvation. Are you a believing unbeliever? You've not thought deeply. You need to come to Christ. The great thing is, you need to grasp who he is and his majesty. You're never going to have the privilege of seeing him as Thomas did, not until you die, if you become a Christian. But by faith, have you grasped this was the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the glorious, perfect, kind and loving Saviour. Just get some sense, pray for it, of his majesty and his wonder and his glory, and you'll begin to believe in him. But there's more. Look at it. It's so obvious. Verse 27. Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Look at my scars. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And the Lord, one imagines, parted his garment and showed the gaping wound. Now, I don't believe Thomas ever did thrust his hand into his side. He recoiled, I'm sure. I can't do that. But what it meant to him was this, those wounds. Now it's so obvious. This is my body given, broken, for you. These things had to be, said the Lord to the disciples on the Emmaus road. It had to be that I came and suffered and died on a cross. In accordance with Scripture, I was atoning for the sins of the world. These wounds, thought Thomas, they were for me. He died in agony, and the Father punished his dear Son. For me, I caused these wounds. Of course, he didn't dare touch them. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That's what brought him to Christ, to realize who he was. The eternal second person of the Godhead, the Lord of glory, and to grasp the purpose of his wounds. He died for a sinner like me. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And that's what you need, dear friend. If you're a believing unbeliever or an unbelieving believer, there's some belief in you. You kind of believe in Jesus Christ, but you won't come to him. I will not believe that much. I will not yield my life. I will not confess my sin. I will not seek conversion, transformation, a new birth. Just grasp who you're dealing with, the Creator of the world, the Lord of glory, the judge of all the earth, and the Saviour of love who died for sinners, and grasped the purpose of the atonement and the sins of his people who repent and believe were there. You'll have your evidences. You will never see Christ until you die, but you'll have so many evidences. The words of Christ, verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. If you believed, you are so blessed. You have so much undeservedly forgiveness of sin, a place in heaven, the Lord, your Saviour, your guide, your prayer friend, your prayer answering God. So many things will happen, so many deliverances, so many gifts and graces, so much greater change in your nature. You'll mellow, you'll love him, you'll be a different person. Oh, dear friends, then you'll not doubt him, but you'll cleave to him, hold to him. And that is what happened to Thomas. The work of God in the heart, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believe in him, believe in his incarnation, believe in his atoning death, believe in his resurrection. He is the living Lord of all who love him and all who have found him. Let's close our thinking.